we continue in our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to consider a truth tonight that flows directly from what we have considered over the last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's eternal decrees. Last week, we thought about creation, God being creator of all things. Tonight, we come to the section of the Westminster Confession that deals with a doctrine known as the doctrine of God's providence. I'll give a more detailed definition of that in a moment, but an easy way to think about the providence of God is this. God's providence is simply His sovereignty at work in upholding the world around us, ruling over creation, sustaining all things that He has made. And we will read from the Westminster Confession in a moment as part of the sermon, but I want to root our consideration of this doctrine, of course, in the Holy Word of God. Now, if you haven't caught this yet in our series, maybe we've said this before, but I'll say it again. We're using the confessions as a springboard, really, to jump into the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God that we have life and hope. For the confession, all the confession is a helpful summary of what the Bible teaches. It's a well-written, theologically precise, historically rich summary, but a helpful summary nonetheless. And as always in this series, Pastor Glenn and I have the goal not to preach the words of the confession, but to preach the Word of God. And so, understanding that, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. That will be our text, our main text for tonight, Acts 27, verses 13 through 26. It's an interesting passage where we see God's providence at work. The background to this text that we're going to read is the Apostle Paul has been on trial after being arrested in Jerusalem and then appearing before the Roman authorities. And in the midst of his interrogation, Paul, defending the integrity of his ministry, makes an appeal to Caesar, which then sealed Paul's fate of being sent to Rome as a prisoner. However, in the course of his journey, being transported to Rome, the ship that Paul was traveling on is caught in a dangerous, life-threatening storm. And that's where we're going to pick up our reading tonight, Acts 27, verses 13 through 26. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cada. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since then, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me when we set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.' And behold, God has granted you all these who still, all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight to learn from your word, to think upon your sovereignty and your providence, Father, we pray that you would teach us. Pray that you'd humble us. We pray that through the study of your word, God, that we would stand in awe of you. And Father, as we see your hands at work in creation, upholding and sustaining the world, we would remember that you are the God who upholds and sustains us in Christ Jesus. And so meet us here tonight, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. To help us grasp the teaching of both the Bible and the Westminster Confession concerning the providence of God, I decided to organize this message under three headings. First, explaining God's providence, that is, what is it? Secondly, exploring God's providence, how do we see it at work in Acts 27? And thirdly, which is really just application, enjoying God's providence. How does this truth help us? That's my outline for the message tonight. So let's spend some time first explaining God's providence. Obviously, the passage I chose for us this evening is a narrative text. It describes an event in Paul's life. It's not one that describes or explains doctrine like we might find in the book of Romans. And so I want to first explain God's providence by turning to the Westminster Confession and letting that help us understand what it is we're thinking about tonight as we come to this passage. And so we need to go outside of our text for a moment and listen to what the confession has to say. In terms of a definition of providence, I think this is really quite a good one. Westminster Confession of Faith, this is chapter 5 of the confession, article 1, and it says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by the most wise and holy, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I think you will agree with me that this is an excellent and helpful statement about the providence of God. What is it? And because we're in a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and as part of this series, we want to also show how the Westminster Confession compares to our current confessions. We can see that what the Westminster Confession has to say about the providence of God is very consistent with our current confessions, particularly the Heidelberg Catechism and its explanation of God's providence. To be quite honest, I'm a little partial to the Catechism, beautiful explanation of the providence of God. I love this part of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it would be a shame to not include it at this point. And so as we turn to the Catechism, question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And here's the answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That is the doctrine we're talking about tonight, of the providence of God. But the question is, is this what the Bible teaches? Do the confessions, and I can tell you they do, but that's our question. How do we see these truths taught in Scripture? Before we turn and focus more intently on Acts 27, let's just take a moment and consider the explanation given to us in Scripture concerning this doctrine. I think you'll quickly see that it is indeed a biblical doctrine. What we heard in the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism flows right out of the Scriptures. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews 1 speaks of providence in the broadest sense by teaching us that God, actually Christ, in this passage, upholds all things in the universe. But Jesus Himself appeals to the providence of God in His teaching ministry. The sovereignty of God ruling over and upholding the laws of nature. In Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He, God, makes His sun shine, rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God's providence extends to His sovereign rule over creation, providing sun and rain, not just for the righteous, but for all people. But we also see in Scripture that by God's providence, He is guiding the history of the world, and most clearly the history of salvation. For God is sovereignly and providentially bringing His purposes to come to pass for the salvation of the elect. And of course, we're reminded at this point of those famous words in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And we could go on and on detailing out various passages from the Bible that talk about in some way the providence of God. And we see in these passages what is summarized in the Reformed Confessions. Having explained then from the Confessions and from the Scriptures what we mean, at least briefly, by the providence of God, let's explore now a little further the providence of God. Under this heading, I want to mainly focus our attention on our passage, Acts 27, and see how God's providence is at work in this series of events in Paul's life. But first, we need to hear a couple more insights from the Westminster Confession of Faith that will be helpful to us. Article 2 of this chapter reads, "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently." I know that's a mouthful. There's a lot there. The point of this second article really is to say that while God is indeed sovereign over all things, while He rules over all things, His decrees will come to pass. They are immutable and infallible. What God intends to do and accomplish, He will accomplish. But the point of this second article is to say that His providence extends to what the confession refers to as second causes. If God is the first cause of all things, the ultimate cause, if He is the one who sovereignly rules over all things, then what is a second cause? Quoting a simple explanation from a book that we've been using with our officer training, the answer is this: what are second causes? Simply anything in the created universe appointed by God to produce effects in one way or another. I know that sounds complicated. And so let me try to break it down a little bit further. If God is the first cause, the uncreated cause, then a second cause is simply anything that God has created that also produces an effect. And so think about it this way. What causes a flower to bloom? The sun, the rain, the changing of seasons, those are second causes. Those are the kinds of things the confession is speaking of. Or how about this? Has anyone here ever broken an arm or a leg? What was it that caused you to break that arm? Whatever that cause was is also a second cause. Maybe it was caused by a rough tackle in a football game. That would be a second cause of your broken bone. Or maybe you fell off a ladder or tripped over a rock. Those are examples of secondary causes. They're created things that produced an effect. Also, the choices of people are a kind of second cause. What caused you to stay dry, if you did stay dry today in the rain? What was the cause of that? Well, you probably made a conscious choice to stay inside and not go outside. If you went outside, then you would have gotten wet. But you made a choice to stay inside the house. And that choice is a second cause. The point of the confession, then, is that even though God is sovereign over all things and will, without question, bring His purposes to come to pass in the world, His providence extends down to the level of working even through these secondary causes. And that's what we see at work in Acts 27 in a variety of ways. And so let's consider some of those tonight and consider this passage as a sort of case study in the providence of God. The first thing we need to recognize in our passage is that we are given a glimpse of God's sovereign purpose for Paul. God's sovereign purpose. Now, most of the time, we don't have the luxury of knowing, at least in a specific way, what God is intending to do or accomplish in our lives. We know some general things. He's working for our sanctification and our salvation. But rarely do we know a specific, you know, God is leading us to do this thing. But here we're told that, because Paul was told what God was going to do. Acts 27, verse 23 and 24. Paul says, "This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar.'" So we know in this case that God's purpose was for Paul to go to Rome. It was God's intention. It was part of God's will that Paul would be sent to Rome. But the question is, what would it take for him to get there? How would God bring him there? Our passage picks up with Paul and his Roman captors on the island of Crete. They've already made the voyage partway. And just prior to our passage, we learn an important detail about the timing of this second leg of Paul's journey. Look at verses 9 through 11. "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage we will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." In other words, Paul recognized that it was late in the season and it was dangerous to travel. And so we know two things as we enter into this text. We know, one, that God intended for Paul to go to Rome. You must stand before Caesar. And two, we know that the timing of this second leg of the voyage made it extremely dangerous. And this is where our passage picks up. As we walk through some of the details, we're drawn to see God's providence in preserving Paul. We see God's purpose in this instance in Paul's life, but now we see God's providence at work in preserving Paul. The journey started off well but quickly turned sour, verses 13 and 14. For now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. In other words, things looked good. The weather was cooperative. It was smooth sailing. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. The storm grew strong, and the crew struggled to keep the ship from running aground or from sinking. Verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. In other words, a large tempest was on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Notice that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the human author of the book of Acts, is not just describing here the conclusion of the Roman centurions or the sailors, Paul's captors. Notice that he says throughout this section of Acts and throughout this chapter, he uses the first person. He says the tempest lay on us, and all the hope of our being saved was abandoned. Why does he use this language? Well, the obvious conclusion is that Luke was traveling with Paul. Luke was with Paul on this voyage. And as Luke recounted the situation, he was thinking about himself and what he remembered. He felt hopeless. All hope of being saved was lost. He too feared for his life. Now, had the crew listened to Paul and stayed to winter in Crete, as Paul had suggested, they would not have been in this situation. But God, by his providence, would preserve not only Paul's life, but all of those on board the ship. It was at this point, when all hope was lost, that Paul stood up and addressed the fearful crew and the fearful prisoners. He says in verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said to them, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. This decision to ignore Paul's warning is an example of what we talked about earlier of a second cause. It was a poor decision of the soldiers. They made a conscious choice. They decided to go ahead with this journey. And that's what led to this situation that they were in, this dire situation. Of course, we know that the storm itself was another cause of the situation. Though the weather was simply doing what God designed the weather to do. The storms come and go. It's providential that we're facing a bit of a storm tonight. I didn't plan that. Yet God was still working to accomplish his will, despite the natural effects of the created order or the foolish choices of men. And it was then that Paul goes on to explain why there will be no loss of life. He says, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And then he gives them the bad news. But we must run aground on some island. There's some contingency there. In order for us to survive, in order for us to live, we must run this ship aground. And that's exactly what would eventually happen. They ended up running aground on the island of Malta. All on board the ship survived the shipwreck, just as God had said. But even then, the danger was not over. For the soldiers now feared that the prisoners on board the ship, including Paul, would escape. And we see God's providence at work again. Listen to how the chapter ends, verse 42 to 44. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And then this is how the chapter ends. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. As we review the details of this account, it's very clear, because the Bible makes it clear for us, that the preservation of Paul's life was not the result of chance, but it was the providence of God. It was not ultimately because of the risky but skillful maneuvering of the sailors that their lives were spared, nor was it because of the compassion of a Roman centurion that Paul survived, although both of those things were true. But ultimately, over those things, through those things, around those things, it was God who upholds and governs and sustains all things by His providence. And by His providence, He ordered these secondary causes to fall in such a way that His will would be accomplished. Now, how does that translate to the way God's providence works in our lives? Well, unfortunately, we don't have a transcript of our life that we can read. We don't have a record of all the things that God is doing behind the scenes, at least specifically what God is doing in the day in and day out of our lives. Most of us don't get a visit from or a vision of an angel telling us what God intends to do. But I believe that we're given accounts like this one in Scripture, and there are many others. We're given accounts like this where we are allowed to, as it were, peer behind the curtain and see God's hand at work, His providence at work in the lives of His people. And we're given a glimpse behind the curtain so that we can have confidence that God is indeed sovereign over all things in our lives, and that His providence is also at work in our lives and in our world, even when we can't see it, even when we can't know exactly what God is doing or accomplishing through any given circumstance. And that leads to a final point, which, again, is really just a point of application. I'm calling it enjoying God's providence. What are we to learn from this truth? For application, I think that the conclusions drawn both by the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism give excellent statements about what this teaching means for us. Again, these confessions are helpful summaries of what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible intend for us? What does God, through His Word, intend for us to know? How do these truths and doctrines and teachings, how do they impact our lives? And so I want to conclude with some statements from the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Since we're focusing on the Westminster Confession, let me start with that and how it concludes this chapter. I didn't read every article. There's 7 articles in this chapter, but the final article, the conclusion, reads this way. As the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, So after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. What does that mean? It means that we can take this to heart because by God's providence, he will protect and preserve his church. And we'll work all things together, as Romans tells us, for the good of those who love him, for the good of his covenant people. And it's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that no matter what we might face in this world, that God is upholding and protecting and preserving and sustaining his people. The gospel will never fail. And so we have every reason to trust and hope in God. We don't ever have to worry that a freak natural disaster will somehow thwart God's kingdom purposes. Nor even the sinful, wicked schemes and actions of men, that somehow it will overcome or overrule God's plan. We never have to worry about that. Because God sovereignly, God who is the author of creation, who is sovereign over all things, is providentially working for the good of his people and for his kingdom, even when the world is working against us. And so this doctrine is very good news for us indeed. It should spark us to joy. And that's exactly why the Heidelberg Catechism, when it comes to apply this teaching of the doctrine of God's providence, it asks this insightful question: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does it help us? That's an excellent question. It's asking, why does it make a difference to know this? What good does it do for us to understand the doctrine of God's providence? Is it just a doctrine for the white halls of the academy? Is it just something that theologians can talk about over coffee? Or does it touch real life? And the answer of the catechism is that it indeed is a doctrine for ordinary Christians, one that can spur us on to worship, to trust, and to be thankful to God. Listen to the answer to the catechism. In fact, let's read it together. Question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Isn't that a beautiful statement about the providence of God? Now, certainly the Apostle Paul had come to know by experience all of the blessings that flow from the sovereignty of God and the providence of God at work in his life. Paul had come to know it and live it. But the question for us tonight is, have you? Have you come to see how the sovereignty of God and how the providence of God is a blessing, how it helps us to be patient, to be thankful to God, to look to God, to trust in God? If you need any help tonight, if you need any confirmation of God's providence in your life, you say, how do I know that God is providentially at work in my life? All you need to do is look to Christ. For if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus by faith, then you can know that your life is completely in his hands. All creatures are so completely in his hand. And we can know that if we are in Christ, then to be in God's hand in that way is a good thing. Because it means that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that He is working, that our salvation is secure, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so if you need to be reminded tonight of just how precious the providence of God is, then look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. And remember how God has governed and upheld and sustained all things so that Christ could secure salvation for you. And when we begin to think about that, we certainly can learn to be patient. We can be thankful. We can be confident in our faithful God and Father. So let's look to Him tonight as we close and give thanks for His providence. Father, we thank You for these words and how they spur us on, Father. We're thankful for the beautiful summaries that we've read tonight in the confessions. But Father, we know that these summaries are really just reflections of God, Your holy, inspired Word, what You have taught us in the Scriptures. It is in Your Word that we have life and hope, and Your Word teaches us that You are God who is a refuge and strength. You are God who is sovereign over storms and who will accomplish His purposes. And so, Father, we are confident tonight that truth extends down into our meek little lives. Father, that You are working Your purposes in our lives as well. For Your promises will never fail. Your plans will never fail. And so, Father, we ask tonight that as we go about our week, as we go about our living, as we go about our lives, Father, that we would recognize, Father, that You are sovereignly working all things, all the time, for the good of Your people in Christ Jesus. We might not see it, we might not understand it in the moment, but Father, we can look to You and have confidence in You. And because of that, we can be patient in affliction. We can be thankful. And so, Father, we're asking tonight that You would help us to grow and to see the beauty and the glory of this truth, and that it really does help us to live by faith and not by sight. And help us to do that tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.